When students of Scripture study biblical promises to Israel, it's a far more relevant subject than many at first glance realize. For if God doesn't keep His word with Israel, what assurances do we have that He'll fulfill every promise pertaining to the Christian church? Today's message addresses a vitally important question. And that question is this: can God be trusted? Are the unconditional promises of Scripture subject to change? If they are, can we truly bank our personal lives and our eternal destiny on what the Holy Spirit reveals in Revelation 20, 21, and 22, and in John 14? For example, at most Christian funerals, you'll hear from both passages in Revelation 20 and 21 and in John 14. And one of the promises that's made there in John 14, Jesus said that I go away to prepare a place for you. Let me illustrate it this way. If a young man asked for your daughter's hand in marriage, and you found out that he disregarded his covenant vows with his first wife, would you trust him to treat your precious angel any differently? If he beat wife one, would you have any certainty or confidence that he would be a good husband to your daughter? And of course, we would answer that question one and the same. In unison. Of course not. So when we think about all that the Bible says, much of it is a message, at least directly and most specifically, aimed towards the people of God, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Then we have to see there is a parallel then as we realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is our God as well. And how God treats Israel and how God answers that which He promises to Israel is particularly relevant to us as believers, as we particularly notice promises to the church found in the New Testament. In effort for us to understand the 20th chapter of Revelation with greater precision, clarity, and depth, we have been expanding our horizons to encompass Jesus' teaching concerning the promised Kingdom of God. And thus far, as you'll see in your notes, we have established two central affirmations. And so we have stepped back and looked at the Gospels to say, what did the Master Teacher, the Lord Himself, Jesus, say about this very important promise, this great hope, this theme of the kingdom, realizing that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. And when we come to Revelation 20, particularly verses 4 through 6, we have already acknowledged that there are many different interpretations within the conservative Bible-believing church. And so to help us arrive at a proper understanding, we are stepping back and we're looking over the shoulder of Jesus and we're trying to say, what did our Lord have to say about this very important theme? And we have established from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 44, and Luke 21, verse 24, we noted that first of all, Jesus said, number one, that when the Messianic King comes, He will establish the long-awaited kingdom, just not right away. So in the Bible, where there are promises related to the King, capital K, the King of Kings, the greater Son of David, all the way rooted back to Genesis, and of course, finding its greatest expression in the Davidic covenant, that when the King comes, He will establish the kingdom. And so the question today is, well, if Jesus is the King, as we know He is, and as He claimed to be, then where is the kingdom on earth? We say, well, Jesus Himself taught that the king would bring the kingdom, but it wouldn't come right away. And Jesus illustrates this in that glorious parable of the minas, which we studied a few weeks ago. There's a second central affirmation from Jesus, and that is this. For rejecting King Jesus, Jesus said that the Jews will be repeatedly trampled upon until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So because of the unique way in which our Lord blessed the nation of Israel, and because Jesus the King came first to Israel as the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, that for rejecting him, by and large, as a nation, that they will receive the penalty of being trampled upon by the Gentiles until that time is complete. And so we spoke of that promise and that prophecy and that even difficult word that the first generation there that was on the ground when the Lord came in the flesh, presenting the kingdom as the king, and the kingdom was delayed. And because of their rejection of the Messiah, they are experiencing the penalty for their sin, for their unbelief. And that continues to this day. Well, as you turn with me in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, there is a third vitally important affirmation concerning the all-important kingdom of God. And this comes to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 13, verses 34 through 35. It is red letters, which means that these are words spoken by our Lord, though all of the Bible, of course, is God-breathed and inspired. In this passage, the following prophetic declaration is announced. Number three, the glorious kingdom will be established when national Israel finally welcomes Jesus as their Savior, Lord, and King. When will that glorious kingdom on earth, the Messianic kingdom, we find its duration in chapter 20, so we refer to it as the millennial kingdom because Revelation 20 tells us how long it will last. The Old Testament and the New Testament speaks about that kingdom regularly, but it is only in Revelation 20 where the length of the kingdom is given, and we're found four or five times that Jesus reveals to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos that it will last for 1,000 years. And we say, okay, we know it is certain because it is tethered to the character of God, and because we know God is one who does not fail, and he is a God who cannot lie. And Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, that the glorious kingdom will be established despite their rejection in the first coming of him, and despite overall their national rejection of him, even in this hour, that it will come, and it will come when national Israel finally bows the knee. When the Jews, as a nation, welcome Jesus as their Savior, Lord, and King. Israel's national salvation and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom are inseparably bound. So the same way that the kingdom of God, spoken of so often as a promise to believers, both Jew and Gentile, that we know that there is this link between the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the King of Israel and the King of the earth, that the King and the kingdom are bound together. So we find here in Luke 13 that Israel's salvation, Israel's deliverance, Israel's revival is connected with the coming kingdom. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I realize this is a subject of debate. Again, within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I posture to you in this series that if we would but carefully listen to the words and promises of the prophets, listen to the clear testimony of the apostles, and of course listen to the message and to the promises of Jesus, that we will see that everything that we have said and that our interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 is the clear and really the only accurate position that would harmonize with all that the Bible says pertaining to this great, great blessing. That before we enjoy the delights of the New Jerusalem in what we refer to as heaven, first there will be the establishment of a kingdom unlike any that has ever been seen before, and that will take place when Jesus returns. We call this the second coming of Christ. And as he came in the flesh, to a real planet called Earth. So Scripture promises and predicts that he will come in the flesh again, this time to reign and to establish that kingdom. So as we look now to the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel, we find the miracle worker from Nazareth is approaching the city of Jerusalem. And here in this passage, he will utter one of the most profound prophecies ever made. One of the things that Jesus had to be, if he was the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah, is he would have to fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king. Deuteronomy, way back in the time of Moses, Moses in the 18th chapter spoke of a greater prophet who would come. And in Acts, the apostles say that that great prophet was none other than the Lord himself. And so what do prophets do? Well, among many things, they prophesied. They spoke the message of heaven given to them from God. They spoke with passion and authority concerning present day circumstances, but they also had the ability, because it was given to them by our sovereign God, to predict and to announce things related to the future. So the reason why we know some of what's going to come isn't because we have some secret crystal ball or some secret access to some spiritual knowledge. No, everything that we know and believe related to the future and the hope that we have is bound to the Word of God. And so as we work our way through this text of Scripture, this wonderful prophecy of our Lord, we are going to see one of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture, given to us by Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. We read this morning in our scripture reading verses 18 to 33, so let's just pick up the text for the sake of time in verses 34 and 35. This is our scripture passage this morning, Luke chapter 13, 34 through 35, where we find the glorious kingdom will be established when the nation Israel finally welcomes Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. Jesus, speaking in verse 34, says this: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, see, look, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As we work our way through this text, I want us to hang our thoughts on four R's. Four R's, beginning in verse 34a with what I'm calling ruefulness. Ruefulness. The term rueful conveys a deep expression of sorrow and regret. So what I'm encouraging you this morning is don't just listen to the words of Jesus. You need to feel the pathos. You need to hear and you need to feel the heart of God coming through the Son of God as Jesus grieves, as he laments. There is sorrow, there is agony that we find what I'm referring to as ruefulness that is palpable for those who would listen to this passage with the ears of faith. Verse 34, Jesus, in this lament, in this prophecy, cries out with a loud voice shown to us by the exclamation point that is found at the beginning part of this prophecy. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Here, this prophetic lament brings to mind many passages of Scripture where we have grief and sorrow and agony. We think of passages like Luke chapter 10, verse 41, where Jesus looks at one of his disciples and he says, Martha, Martha. how many times in the ministry of our Lord when he sought to mentor those disciples who would one day become apostles, did he say, Simon, Simon. Or perhaps the most close parallel to what we find here in this rueful prophecy of our Lord would be in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, where there was a certain man named Saul of Tarsus who was breathing out fire, the scripture says, as he sought to destroy the Christian church. And it is there in Acts chapter 9 where we recall those words from our Lord where he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The precious pity and the compassion of God in Christ are on full display here. Though in this passage we have an announcement of future, forthcoming, and pending judgment that the Jewish people, particularly this generation, would experience in all generations that would continue on that dark path of stiff-arming God. But still, in this passage, we find this divine pathos, this grief, this sorrow, which is expressing to us, as we recall in Luke chapter 19 in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when Jesus looks upon the city, and the city of Jerusalem represents the people of God, Israel. And as Jesus looks at them and he realizes what's going to become because of their unbelief, because of their rejection, we have the heart of God and his compassion and his mercy for sinners and his love for the Jewish people coming to this, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. His heart is broken. Really, the eyes of tears that come from Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations and from Jesus in John chapter 19 and in Luke chapter 13 and of Paul in Acts chapter 9. This is conveying to us something of our God, his character, that he is a God of compassion, that he is a God of mercy. And though he is a perfectly holy God and he cannot pass over sin and he cannot treat it lightly, his heart breaks when his people whom he has created refuse to believe the message of the gospel that the prophets brought time and time again. And so it is the history of Israel that God in his grace in a unique way brought to them servants of the Lord who brought to them not a human message but a divine message, though they were human messengers. And he called upon the people of God to get right with God and to acknowledge your ways and to realize how far they had fallen. And here we have the final prophet, the great prophet, none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, looking to them, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. What a wonderful image that Jesus gives of the little innocent protection is needed for these chicks to grow and to thrive. And we recall that in the Psalms that there is this wonderful picture of those who would take refuge in God who is our mighty fortress. Psalm 57, it says, under the shelter of your wings we find protection. Lord, it is there when we are weak that we find strength. And it is there when we are heartbroken that we find comfort. And Jesus here says, how often I desired to bring you into this place of protection and to provide for you and to care for you. And so we have the grief of God and the compassion of God and the heart of God seen in the Son of God, Jesus. And I told you last week that this should be true today as well for those who bear the name of Christian, little Christ, that we should have the heart of God for the lost. And that we should have a special place in our hearts for the nation of Israel. So we see here, first of all, ruefulness in this prophecy of our Lord. This brings us then to our second R, which is what I'm calling rejection. Rejection. Some of you have felt the pain of rejection in a human relationship. You have known this, and maybe the person that you were dating, you assumed that you were going to live happily forever after. And then perhaps you, at some point in your life, as I experienced at a point in my life, had the chair pulled out from underneath you and you experienced rejection. But the rejection that is spoken of here, of course, is not between one human being with another. This is a greater rejection. This is the rejection of God Himself. This is a rejection of King Jesus. This is a rejection of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage of Scripture, what is underscored for us to understand is this. The reason that people perish, the reason that people go to hell, the reason that people are judged is because they refuse to repent and believe. Many people struggle to accept God because they view the problem of evil with a human understanding. We must come to the Scriptures and have the goggles of faith, the glasses of grace upon our eyes to understand the plight of Israel and to understand the plight of the Gentiles, that they will one day, their number will be called and they will stand before God. And if they reject God, they will receive the due penalty for their sin. And so here, the king came and offered the kingdom. And the people of Israel, who long awaited the Messiah, stiff-arm God and reject Him. That is found at the end of verse 34. Notice the text of Scripture. This is not an outline that is artificially imposed on the text, but this is an outline that comes from the text, which is why it would have any value to help us to understand and to apply the truth that God wants to convey in this tremendous prophecy. Notice in verse 34, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Mark it down, and you would not." The original text doesn't even have the words "have it." It just simply says, "You refused. You rejected me. You would not." Jesus came. He came born in a miraculous way. There have been other births that we might say were acts of God and miraculous. In one sense, all conception, all life is a miracle. But Jesus' birth was one of a kind. It was a virgin birth. And that would have been enough to tell us that there's something unique, something special about this Jesus of Nazareth. Born in the city of David, born in the city of Bethlehem. If it had simply been that he was born supernaturally, that his parents did not come together, and yet Mary was pregnant and she gave birth to this one whom the angels proclaimed and sang and adored at the hour of his birth. And more than the fact that it being a miraculous birth, our breath is taken away when we go to the Jewish Scriptures and we realize that 700 years before this Jesus, who now is about 30 years of age when he speaks this prophecy, that in his birth, that 700 years earlier, it was the prophet Isaiah who announced and predicted that one day a virgin would conceive and give birth to one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And even before Jesus began that public ministry, even before he performed his first supernatural miracle, there came a prophet, the greatest man who ever lived, and his name was John. And that too was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, which are the Jewish Scriptures, the first testament of the complete Scriptures. And it was prophesied that when the Messiah came, that before he came, that one would come and that he would prepare the way of the Lord. And so it happened that John the Baptist came, announcing the kingdom of God, saying that the king is on his way and that you must prepare your hearts, even though that you are the physical descendants of Abraham and children of the covenant, that you too must get right with God. You must repent. And when they repented, those who did it authentically, who truly had a broken and contrite spirit before the Lord and received the message of the gospel and preparation for the ministry of the king, they were baptized in water. And it was a baptism of repentance. But by and large, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, saying, "This is the long-awaited king, this is the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world," When Jesus began to say that you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. When Jesus said it doesn't matter whether you've been born into a Jewish home, that you too must repent if you're to enter into the kingdom of God, if you're to experience the grace of salvation, that the testimony and history of Israel, like what happened in former days when the prophets proclaimed the message of the kingdom, so Jesus proclaimed that message and promised the kingdom, and the Jewish people by and large rejected him. So much so that in the end of his life in Jerusalem, the blind guides of apostate Judaism, the religion that had been tainted so much so where the gospel was seldom heard in the synagogues, where the temple had become a place where all the rituals that God had designed had been lost. It had become an empty ceremony, like so many false religions in the world today. And it was the Jewish people that would have the presentation before that Roman governor, appointed Governor Pilate, where they would reject Jesus with some degree of finality. And the death penalty was sentenced upon Jesus. He was claimed to be an insurrectionist, a pseudo-king to the great king, as they believe, the one who some even called the Son of God, Caesar. And they said that this man makes himself out to be a rival with the king, the only king, and the Jews said, he is also our king. Jesus is not our king. And he blasphemes greatly against the law of Moses because he is a man and he makes himself out to be equal with God. And so Jesus came. And he came to seek and he came to save. And they could have experienced the delights of the kingdom, but that was forfeited because of their hard hearts. Israel, for this sin, this will be the final exclamation point, tracing all the way back in the Old Testament as they crucified many times, they martyred, they killed not just Jesus, but Isaiah and Zechariah, these wonderful prophets of God, holy men, who came to them because of what wasn't happening. It was difficult to be a prophet in that time, as it is difficult to be a preacher in today's time, marked by sin and immorality, and idolatry, and unbelief, and hard-heartedness, and pride, and selfishness, because there was a message of warning that if you do not get right with God, God's patience has its limits, and you will be punished. And so they do what many Americans do, they did back then. They said, well, we'll just throw these guys in jail or run them off or close off our ears, and we'll listen to those who tell us the message that we want to hear. A message that's easy on the ears. A message that will allow us to have the world and have this assurance, this promise, this false hope that we're right with God and that God is in love with us and that when the Messiah comes, that surely we're going to enjoy the delights of the kingdom. And so God judged Israel in the Old Testament. He did in two mighty ways. In 722 with the Assyrian captivity, he did again with the southern kingdom of Israel after it was divided in 586 with the Babylonian kingdom. And I warned us last Sunday that if God did this, if God judged Israel, the only nation that he's ever entered into a covenant with, for sins that we see abounding in America today, are we so proud to believe that we in some way are going to escape the justice of God? And you say, we don't want to hear that message. That's what many Americans say. We reject the message of those who bring the prophetic message of the Word of God. But the greatest offense of all offenses was against the light of God that was sent in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And so for the sin of this generation, they would experience a calamity unlike any that had been seen before. We talked about this. We ended last week talking about the catastrophic consequences of rejecting King Jesus. And if you come back on Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m., I am going to summarize Israel's painful national history from AD 70 all the way to 2018. And I will seek to do it in one message. But basically what Jesus is saying now to the Jews, I heard those laughs. Some of you have said you've preached two messages the last 3 weeks. We only have one shopping cart. Give us one steak. slice it, and bring it back next Sunday or on a Wednesday night. So here we go. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why have the Jewish people suffered so? Why has their lot been marked not just by a Holocaust, but by a series of Holocausts? And anti-Semitism isn't just something we look back in the 1930s and 40s in Europe, but it's present today, alive and well around the world, including in America. The scriptures tell us that to whom much is given, what? Much is required. It's a principle of stewardship. How has God blessed Israel over the years? He has blessed them time and time again with incalculable blessings. The greater the light, the greater the judgment. It's a blessing to be raised in a quote-unquote quasi-Christian country where there's freedom of religion, where there's gospel churches in most cities around the United States. Some of you have the great grace of being born in a Christian family, to have a wonderful youth group, to have a college and career group, to have other believers around you. But the principle that is true of Israel is true of us today. To whom much is given, friends, much is required. And if you, upon being raised in a Christian home, upon hearing the gospel at an early age, would reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and King, beloved, there is a message, a warning that comes to us so clearly in the Gospels of Scripture and in the prophecies of Jesus. I would encourage you to spend some time this week studying Isaiah chapter 5. Read Romans 3 and 4. Study Isaiah chapter 5. This will give you some understanding of all that God has given to Israel. And it will give you some greater understanding of why the Jewish people have suffered the way that they have suffered. And so because the king came, presents the kingdom, the people reject it, there are going to be consequences. And not just consequences, but we called it catastrophic consequences. We heard about that in Luke 19. We heard about that in Luke chapter 21. But I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus does not end this passage with this dark note of judgment. No, Jesus will end this passage with a message of hope. But because of the national rejection of the great prophet, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, we see a third R that will take place. Because of the rejection, there will be retribution. There will be retribution. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is, what more could God do for you? Romans chapter 9, Paul says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple and the promises and the greatest gift of them all, the King of Israel who came first to the Jewish people. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts it like this, speaking to the predominantly Gentile church, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, speaking about his spiritual riches, he existed as the Son of God, the darling of heaven. And though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. How did the Son of God become poor? He became poor by emptying himself, by lowering himself, by coming to this earth. And not only coming to this earth as the Son of God, but he came as a man, holy God and holy man. And Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The Bible reminds us that we must come to the Savior on God's terms, not ours. You must receive him on the terms set forth in Scripture. Study John chapter 3. Read Psalm chapter 2. It says over and over again what you must do. You must receive the King. You must bow the knee. You must believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And the Word of God tells us over and over again a wonderful, comforting gospel that if you come to Him properly, that He will in no ways turn you away. doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you come from. The Scripture says if you come properly, humbly, with a broken spirit, that Jesus' arms are open and He will in no way cast you out. So Jesus tells us His ruefulness. I longed to protect you, to provide for you, to save you. But you would not. You rejected me. And because of this, we see thirdly, there will be divine retribution. Both of those themes were carefully explained in last week's message, so we don't need to spend much time on it this morning. But I want you to notice what Jesus predicts. Before He gets to the light, He has to talk about the darkness. This is what I'm referring to as the plight of Israel. Verse 35. He sent many prophets, including the great prophet Jesus, and you would not have it. Verse 35. Behold. This is Jesus' way of pounding the pulpit because He didn't have a pulpit to preach upon. See, look. Your house, verse 35. Your house is left to you desolate. In the original manuscript here of Luke's gospel, the word desolate isn't used. That is found in Jesus' parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23. What is Jesus saying will be the consequences for their national rejection of the Messiah? He's saying, I'm going to leave you to yourselves. You don't realize that I have watched over you, that the Father, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for many centuries in your history, has been protecting you. And because you refuse to receive me as Savior, Lord, and King, your house will be left. God will be abandoning the Jewish people, the nation, and they will no longer experience His protection. Even in the first century, as bad as things were with the Romans extending their empire across as far as the eye could see over the known world, including Israel, they enjoyed many freedoms. God in His grace had provided many protections. And here He provided a way out from the bondage of Roman occupation and the Caesar because He sent them the king. And the king who would bring a kingdom. But because you refuse, because you stiff-arm God, because you are unbelieving, obstinate, stubborn, disobedient, rebellious, because of this, your house is left to you desolate. Friends, the worst kind of temporal judgment is when God's hand of protection and provision is removed. The wrath of divine abandonment is what Jesus is speaking of here and what He goes into greater detail in Luke 19, which we studied last week. If you want to understand a little bit about the importance of national security, right here in the second row every week is Sergeant Mike Umland. And I would encourage you, this is a practical application. You'll probably find it to be frightening yet beneficial to your soul. Ask Sergeant Mike to describe what would happen to America if our elaborate national defense network were to go away for but 1 month. No cybersecurity, no missiles defense system, if it were to be inoperable, no nuclear submarines sailing around the far seas, no national defense. What do you think would happen to America if but for, Mike would probably say, forget a month but a day, certainly but a week. What kind of calamity would befall the United States of America without that kind of human protection? Friends, this is talking about divine protection. God's hand of protection is going to be pulled back, and He is going to allow the unbelieving Gentile nations, as it were, to have their way as a specific demonstration of divine justice. This is divine retribution. When would this begin? Well, Jesus predicts the times and the events that tell us that for this generation of Jews who are the great, nobody has received more light up until this point than this generation of Israelites. God was there in the flesh. The miracles they saw, the Sermon on the Mount they heard or had somebody tell you, I was there. They had heard about the testimony from a resurrected man named Lazarus from Bethany. And yet they would not believe. They would not receive Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. And so there would be catastrophic consequences that would begin. History tells us what happened. Josephus, the historian, writes about it in the Jewish Revolt, AD 66, all the way through AD 70. And sure enough, the entire nation of Israel is demolished. The Roman war machine comes and destroys them. God's hand of protection was removed. And what chance did they have against the power of Rome? The temple itself, which was the center of God's blessing, His unique presence with His people. Ichabod was written, the glory of God departed, and not one stone from the temple of Jerusalem was left unturned. So complete, so catastrophic was the judgment that befell them. This is the retribution that Jesus refers to here. And this will last until, as we saw last week, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But mercifully, in this passage, unlike Luke chapter 19, Jesus doesn't end with judgment or speaking of retribution. But fourthly, we find Him speaking graciously and mercifully about what I'm calling revival. The Reformation mantra from the 15th, 16th century from Latin was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Israel currently is in the dark spiritually. They are experiencing retribution. But the Reformation mantra is true for the nation of Israel. After darkness, after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, there will be this great revival. Where am I getting that from? From the mouth of our Lord and from the heart of God. It is found here at the end of verse 35. Jesus says, look at the text of Scripture before you. Don't allow your familiarity with this marvelous promise to breed contempt in your heart. Behold, your house is left you desolate. But that's not the end. Jesus goes on to say, I say to you, you shall not see me, inferred as you shall not see me again, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when will the glorious kingdom finally come? And the answer is not until national Israel finally, at long last, welcomes Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. And you say, it's been 2,000 years. I'm beginning to wonder, will it happen? And we say, yes, of course, it must and it will. And you say, well, how can you be so dogmatic that this will surely come to pass? And the answer is because what Jesus says here in Luke 13:35 is consistent with the message of the Old Testament prophets. Over and over again, the prophet spoke about coming calamity and judgment, but there would be a day, unlike any other day, it would be a day of salvation when Israel would finally come to its senses and that they would come to repent. And that in that day, Israel as a nation will be saved. This is what we studied when we went back to Hosea chapter 3. You say, why did you take us to Hosea 3? When you're preaching a series on the apocalypse of the Revelation, because as I've tried to explain to you, the Bible is like 20,000 pieces, all of which are perfectly interconnected. You cannot have a good understanding of Revelation 20, which talks specifically about the kingdom of God, if you don't have an understanding about what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. And so many Christians today say that, you know, we are not much different, unfortunately, in practice, like seeker-sensitive churches that confine in their preaching the Bible to like seven verses over and over and over again. And they pass over passages of Scripture that make people feel uncomfortable. And the Old Testament, we even heard Andy Stanley speak disparagingly of the Old Testament. And yet, we, by conviction in our doctrine, say that we believe that all Scripture is divinely inspired. And not only that, we believe that it is profitable. And yet some people say, well, why are you doing a series of sermons on 2 Samuel 7? Can't we preach from the New Testament? And I'm not saying that the New Testament is any more important or less important than the Old Testament. I'm just saying that the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. And here in Hosea chapter 3, you recall the story of Hosea and Gomer, the sermon that we gave. Hosea was a prophet, a real prophet, and his life was a living parable. He married a strange lady with the name Gomer, and he loved her. He loved her deeply, passionately, fervently, with the love that we see communicated in the Song of Solomon. Hosea is representing God, who is faithful to his name, faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promise. Israel is being represented in the life, the real life of Gomer. Gomer eventually gets tired of her husband. She leaves him. She falls to prostitution, falling into the arms of lover after lover after lover. And it is there in Hosea chapter 3 and that magnificent prophecy that we have the future of Israel contained in five verses: Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And I'll read for you what we studied some time ago in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel, Hosea 3, 4, shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. So for many days, the Jewish people would sort of be nomads without a true king. But verse 5 speaks about that glorious future. That glorious future. Afterward. After what? After the many days. So after many days, here's what's going to happen in Israel's future. Hosea 3:5. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. You say, when is that going to take place? Hosea says it's going to be after the many days, and the final thing that he says, it will take place in the latter days. What book of the Bible speaks a lot about the latter days? The book of Revelation. So Israel, after the many days, will humble their hearts before God, acknowledge that he is God, and they say, you're going to come before David. Who are they talking about? David, the king, Israel's greatest king, had long been in the grave. So is David going to be resurrected? Well, yeah, because everyone's going to be resurrected. Believers to enjoy the kingdom. But that's not who he's referring to here. He's talking about the greater son of David. He's clearly talking about the Messiah. The Jews one day will realize that Jesus is David's son and David's Lord. The same profession and confession, the gospel of Jesus Christ that we embrace, that we profess, that we sing, that we proclaim, the Jews one day will bow the knee. When will it take place? It will take place in the latter days. At the end of the future tribulation, Israel at long last will, in repentant faith, call upon the name of the Lord. And when people call upon the name of the Lord in mass, what do you call that? You call it a good old-fashioned revival. And it will be God who will save his people. Or to use the exact verbiage of Jesus in Luke 13:35, you shall not see me again. Okay, circle the word until. Okay, and notice here, this is one of the passages of why I'm not an amillennialist. I don't believe that there's just a spiritual kingdom and that there's not going to be a future earthly kingdom with the Messiah reigning on the earth from Jerusalem across the earth, in part because of this passage. Because it doesn't say unless, does it? He doesn't say, you shall not see me again unless this happens. He says, until it happens. You shall not see me again, Jesus says to these Jews, until the time comes when, again, circle the word when. He doesn't say if, not if, but when. It's going to happen. And when is it going to happen? And when is the king going to come? And when is the kingdom going to be established? That time will come when you say, quoting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Revelation 24 through 6 all about? It's about the future kingdom of God. It's about the millennial kingdom. And you say, well, when will the millennial kingdom finally come? And the answer is in the great revival of Israel and the day of Israel's restoration, when they will come trembling before the Lord their God and before David their king. And then, as Paul says in Romans 11:26, friends, all Israel shall be saved.
Well, I wanted to take you to Zechariah 12, 13, 14. I'm out of time. I promised you in my blog this week that I would not overcook the steak because no one likes burned piece of meat. And friends, we have here then Jesus in this profound prophecy, two verses, ruefulness, the concern, sorrow, and then we have rejection, and then the retribution because of the rejection. But it ends with this bright light speaking about the future salvation of Israel, what we're referring to as the revival. And when that happens, at the end of the tribulation, when Israel is surrounded, the king's going to return, and he's going to rout the enemies of God. Does that sound familiar? Jesus in this great battle on the earth, routing all enemies. Revelation 19, 17 to 21, all of it perfectly interconnected according to the master sovereign plan of God. Let us pray. Lord God, you are not a sinful man that you should ever lie. As a holy creator and righteous judge, Titus 1:2 tells us that you cannot lie. Lord, as such, we can and we should. And as believers, we must trust you. Jesus, every promise you've ever made to your people will come to pass exactly as you said it would, both related to the kingdom on earth and to the kingdom that has no end, that which we look forward to, which we refer to as heaven. Lord, we can bank our life and our eternal destiny on every promise made in your word. The way in which you faithfully will fulfill every promise to Israel gives us such certainty and confidence that every passage of the church that's a promise in the New Testament, Lord, that we can trust and believe and our life can be shaped upon that sure foundation. When we study the Bible, we ask that you grant us faith to believe all that you have spoken. We ask that you would grant us grace to live in light of the future. Father, like you and your Son, we long for the salvation of Israel. To that end, help us to share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles alike for the honor and majesty of your most blessed name. We pray these things, and all God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, said, Amen.